Our text today is Genesis chapter 25. One of the joys of expositional preaching is getting to study and teach through really a text of Scripture that we never read. Most people never read. We usually skip over these names. We skip over these generations of and those sort of things. And it's good for us to read them, to study them, to look in God's Word, because these are the inerrant, inspired words of God. So we're going to do that in two parts today. This sermon has two parts to it, because the text has two parts, well, three parts to it, but two main parts to the text, verses 1 through 8, 1 through 18 give for us the loose ends of Abraham's life. And we're going to just briefly spend some time there, and then spend most of our time in the more familiar part of this text, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, through verse 34, at the generation or Isaac's genealogy. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come to your word to truly hear what you are speaking to us. We pray and we sang this prayer that you would speak to us through your word. In a sense, it's a prayer that we know you will fulfill. The question is, will we hear what you have spoken? And so I pray that your Spirit would take the words that are here and place them on print and place them in their fullness in our hearts and minds, and that we would respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. So tying up loose ends and then jumping into the Isaac Chronicles. Abraham lived nearly 40 years after the death of his wife Sarah. He lived to be 175 years old. And so even though it seems like the scripture stops speaking of him after Sarah's death, which was in a previous text, chapter 23, we know that 40 years is a long time. More happened. There's a lot going on. Now this text, this paragraph here about Abraham's life, it's not chronological. This is just, it's just summing up things. What happened with the rest of Abraham? What happened? What became of his son Ishmael? What became of these things? It's important that we tie up the loose ends, at least according to Moses, our scribe. That's important. And we find out that, first of all, Abraham married a woman named Keturah, and it seems from the text that this happened after Sarah's death. And the reason for that is because it says Abraham again took a wife, or took a wife again, literally there, implies that it was not simultaneous with Sarah, but after that. And then it describes some of these children of this wife, Keturah. We know very little, really nothing about Keturah. The scripture is not telling us those sort of things. But we do find, actually interesting, with Keturah, we find the Bible records three generations from Abraham with Keturah. We also remember that Abraham had a son Ishmael through Hagar, who was Sarah's maid. In a wrong union, something that was through the schemes of his wife and Abraham to try to further God's promises. And yet, the scripture records for us in the Toledot, or the genealogy of Ishmael, 12 nations or 12 princes, clan leaders that come through him. But what's striking about this genealogy is you see how on the your right side of this screen, how prolific these generations are. But then if you look on the other side, how barren it seems on the seed of promise. So many children born through Abraham, so many generations, nations rising up, and yet one son, Isaac, through promise. And then we're going to see today that one son turns into two through Jacob and Esau. And it seems like a strange way for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great covenant nation. Seems that there is something else going on here. Now, in our text of Scripture, and this is some of the loose ends, we'll be jumping around a little bit just to understand some things going on. We see that it says in verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And I just need to say a brief word because the question arises. Wait, Abraham had concubines? And what are concubines? And what's that all about? Won't go into great details for time's sake. But concubines in the ancient times, they were a second lesser wife in standing that was often taken by a leader, a clan leader, the wealthy and upper class usually. These concubines were usually servants, and they were considered wives. They were more than a servant. They were less than a wife. Now, different cultures had different purposes or reasons for concubines, primarily. Many pagan cultures, the purpose of the concubine, mostly further east than this Middle East, was almost like a sex slave. But there was another purpose, and this was more prominent in the Middle East, and it was to assure offspring. So when you think about it, the concubine in that time, think more in terms of surrogacy than you would think in terms of romantic liaison or mistress. So who were Abraham's concubines? Well, there were two of them, Hagar and Keturah. Well, I thought we said that Keturah was a wife. That's the thing about the concubines. They were considered a concubine wife, a lesser wife. How do we say, why would you say Keturah is a concubine? Because the book of 1 Chronicles calls her a concubine. That's why the scripture interprets the scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, it says that Keturah was one of Abraham's concubines. Now, the fact that he took her as a concubine after his wife's death surely makes this practice not immoral. There's nothing wrong with him marrying Keturah. And so we could say, well, Abraham, that was good, right? And it's true, but then we have the Hagar issue, which wasn't after his wife's death. So we still see the failure and the immorality even amongst the patriarchs. By the way, the fact that it was for surrogacy doesn't make it less immoral, the practice, than a mistress. We just need to understand what it was. That was the reason. And here is the part, though, that just sort of gets me. Before we judge these individuals too harshly for their cultural sinfulness, why didn't God speak out? Why didn't God stop it? Why didn't God condemn clearly in the word these concubines? Or people could go further. Polygamy. When we know that's not, Jesus himself says that wasn't God's intention, was not for there to be more than one wife or more than one man married in marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime was his desire all along in the garden. Why didn't he speak out against it? Why didn't he judge them? Why didn't he rebuke them? Why didn't he chasten them? And I would just encourage you, when you ask that question, it's a good question, things we wonder. But then ask yourself the question, and why didn't God chasten you, rebuke you this week when you sinned against him? In other words, the mercy of God in Christ. That's why. Now, I can't explain why he corrected some things and not others so explicitly. But I think that we have to at least have that perspective when we come at this issue of concubines. So what happens here in this little map I have in front of us is simply describing the area where Keturah's descendants and where Ishmael's descendants ended up settling. Really, the Arabian desert they settled. In fact, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, Midian was one of the sons of Keturah, they actually assimilate eventually historically and become interchangeable, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. And it makes sense when you look at a map that these clans sort of all molded together. Abraham's sons through Keturah and Ishmael essentially occupy Saudi Arabia today or the Arabian Peninsula, whereas Isaac, as promised, his generations, his genealogy occupies this little bit of land up by the Mediterranean we know as Israel today. So this is really one of the main points of this, is simply tying up loose ends. We need to know what happens. But there is another thing we can learn from this, and that is the certainty and the sovereignty of divine promise even through human fallibility. God had promised Abraham that he would give to him, he would become the father of many nations, plural. And while we can see in that the spiritual application of the Gentiles through faith, there is an immediate application or fulfillment of that promise of look at the many nations that Abraham becomes the father of. Look at the clans, the tribes that keep growing and increasing. Indeed, the point of it is this. If God does not overlook his promise to Ishmael, because he promised him through Hagar that he would be great. If God does not overlook his promise to Ishmael, which is lesser in magnitude and scope than his covenant promise to Isaac, then surely he will not overlook his promise to his covenant people. You might interpret it this way in your daily life. If God is certain to bring the seasonal changes in our world, if God is certain to give us those common grace fulfillments and blessings, if he gives us food and clothes and success and it rains on the just and the unjust alike in these things of lesser magnitude, then will he forego his promise to his elect of eternal magnitude? By no means. The God who knows the number of the hairs on your head will go beyond numbering them and providing for you physically. But his people, he gives an eternal possession and an heritage because the word of God cannot be broken. He is not a man that he should lie. He will keep his promise. Well, that's really all that I want to say about verses 1 through 18 because we don't have time to go into great detail. Something that you can work through yourself as you kind of go back and look through these names, maybe trace them out a little bit, see what their significance is if you can find any. It's probably good as we move to part 2 to remind us, though, of the structure of Genesis. Genesis is divided into 10 sections. The Hebrew word that sort of sets each of these sections up is the word toledot. Translated here twice, verse 12, now this is the genealogy, that's toledot of Ishmael. And then in verse 19, this is the genealogy, the toledot of Isaac. Now we have seen this as all through, we're in the second half, and we're finishing up then the toledot of Terah, and then hitting the toledot of Ishmael very briefly, then the toledot of Isaac, and then we'll actually hit Esau, and then Jacob will conclude the book of Genesis. Fascinating, you notice that he gives, once you hit Terah, which is Abraham's father, he gives the genealogy or the generations of even the non-covenantal son. He gives the genealogy of Ishmael and Esau, but the focus is on Isaac and Jacob. What does toledot mean? Well, the genealogy is a good translation, generation, but I prefer the understanding what became of. That's really what he's saying. So what then did become of Ishmael? Well, 12 princes. What then did become of Isaac? Well, that's what we're going to look at. What became of Isaac? What's the toledot of Isaac? Our story picks back up in verse 20 with what we left off in the end of 24. The end of chapter 24, verse 67, Isaac marries Rebekah. Remember that really hallmarky love story? And it all comes to a conclusion. They get married. Now you look over in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Identifying Rebekah by her family, not because that's the most important thing, but because it's going to be super important for the Jacob stories. Because he's going to go and deal with the sons of Bethuel and Paddan Aram and spend most of his life over there actually in Syria, in Paddan Aram, instead of in the Promised Land. So he's identifying the connection there. Isaac's 40 years old when he gives birth. I mean, when he gets married. Not gives birth, but gets married. Isaac never did give birth to anyone. Isaac ben Abraham. Isaac, the son of Abraham, was 40 years old when he married the beautiful and virtuous Rebekah bat Bethuel, the Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. They shared an especially deep love both for each other and for the Lord God who brought them together. They are a couple that the storybooks are written about. We could say that they lived happily ever after, but that would not be the case. Rebekah is barren, like her mother-in-law, Sarah. She's barren. Now, we've talked about how significant and important having children was in the ancient Hebrew culture. So much so important is it that they wrongly often worshiped childbearing, elevated it to a place above any other thing. That's what's behind Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham as a concubine, because of bearing children. Got to have them. It's what makes Jacob's two, why he marries two wives, one of the reasons, and then what causes them to have concubines. Got to have children. Got to have it. The good gifts of God often become idols to people. And we see that in this regard. So you can imagine the heartache in Isaac and in Rebekah, even probably in Abraham. He's still alive at this time, by the way. 20 years passes. Still no children for the chosen one, the daughter of promise. God had said he's going to build through Rebekah and Isaac now. She's the new matriarch. Why is God not fulfilling his word? Why is he so slow? Why is he not doing what he's promised to do? I am confident that Rebekah asked those questions. And Isaac probably did too. You know why? Because they're humans. They're like us. I mean, we can hardly make it through 6 months with something not happening that we think is supposed to happen. This is 20 years now. She's barren. Isaac is a godly man. And so he does what godly men do. He prays. He prays. When hope is fading, he prays. Now the text itself says that in verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, I don't believe, and I think I have some grammatical reason for saying this, but I don't believe that after 20 years, Isaac said, you know what, maybe I haven't tried yet. I haven't tried praying. And the Lord is like, well, yeah, if you would have done this 20 years ago, you could have had a kid a lot sooner. No, actually, the grammar here that says Isaac pleaded or Isaac was pleading indicates that he was pleading for 20 years. He's praying. He's praying. He's praying. Relentlessly praying. And after 20 years, in the fullness of time, and God's sovereign will, he answers that prayer finally in the affirmative. Yes. And he opens Sarah's womb. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceives. Now they can live heavily ever after, happily ever after, and heavenly ever after. Now they can live, right? It's we're there. But now she's pregnant. And we know the story, right? She doesn't know. It hurts. Birth, the conception, and then the caring of this child in the womb. They didn't have ultrasounds, not able to see what's going on, but she says this phrase, all is not well with me. Something's wrong. Because there is pain and struggle in her womb. Now, a pregnant woman, prior to many of our modern medical advances, has very little hope that she can say, well, I'll run down to the doctor and see what's going on. They'll take a look at it and see what's happening. As far as she is concerned in this world, you're kidding me. After 20 years, something's not well. Do I have to wait another 20 years if this one doesn't survive? What is going on? But you see, Rebekah is also a godly woman. And so Rebekah does what godly women do. She prays. It says in our text, she went to inquire of the Lord. You know what's fascinating? There is more expression of patriarchal prayer in this text than any other patriarchal text. Now, I know that God always came to Abraham. You see him coming to Abraham, and we have this unique expression. It doesn't mean that Abraham never prayed. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what's recorded for us. But here you have the patriarchs now going to him. coming to God. And the text is very explicit to let us know this point. So she goes to the Lord and she inquires of Yahweh. He answers her in a strange and unexpected way. He pronounces to Rebekah what we would call theologically an oracle, a divine oracle. What is a divine oracle? A divine oracle is a declarative word from God. It is usually in the Hebrew in some poetic fashion, some form of a poem. But it's like a, thus says the Lord, a divine decree, and he declares it too. And so there we have this divine, the oracle is this divine revelation from God. And so here's the oracle. He says, well, Rebekah, you know why you're in such pain? Two nations are in your womb. Well, that explains it. You notice how he doesn't say two children are in your womb? He says two nations are in your womb. Now, those of you women who have experienced childbirth, just imagine if God came to you and said, you got a couple of nations inside you. Obviously, he's not speaking in the literal sense that there's like thousands of people in there. But what he's describing is the social political sense that you've got some opposition in there. You got a couple of boys who are going to become nations, and they already think they're nations because they're already at war. And there's probably a relief with Rebekah. Whew, all is well with me, but maybe probably some concern. All is not well with them. And that's why she's expressing such pain, is that these twins that are in her womb are battling. They're struggling. Now, I have no idea, and we don't know at all what that's like, but it brings to my mind the idea of they've already put on the gloves. You know, they've already started the like wrestling match before they even are born. And this text is interesting because one of the things it's doing is not just teaching us a theological element, but it's teaching Israel, the immediate people, a practical element. You see, the descendants of one of those twins is going to be constantly battling the other historically. And one of the things that Moses is doing here is he's giving justification to the sons of Jacob, Israelites, to wage relentless battle against Edom, the sons of Esau, because it started at birth. It started in conception. It's like, so keep fighting. To those who have left Egypt and are now trying to enter the land, keep fighting. Keep battling. So they struggle. That's the oracle. The oracle continues and says, who's going to win? In the end, the younger, which is the younger in twins? Well, the one who will become the younger, when he happens to be born second, he will actually have the ultimate victory in the end. That's the oracle. I have no idea what Rebekah did with all that. I mean, what would you do with that if a divine oracle told you that? Okay, we'll see what happens. So we move down the latter half of the text here. And we see that according to the word of God, according to the oracle of God, indeed, she gives birth. There's humor in here, if we would see it. I am thankful that my parents did not name me by my physical characteristics when I was born. Otherwise, my name might have been Wrinkly. I don't know. But Esau is born first. And they say, wow, that's a hairy baby. And I don't know if it's Jacob or Rebekah, but somebody goes, let's name him Harry. Because that's exactly what Esau means, hairy. And then Jacob is born, she pushes again, and Jacob comes out. And in such a very cute little fashion that we would all like put on the Instagram or whatever, he's like holding on to his brother's heel, like grabbing his brother coming out. And they say, well, that's Harry. This one's heel grabber. Jacob is a name that doesn't exist until this time. It's from the Hebrew akab, which means heel. And so they basically made up a name. How about the heel? So like I said, I'm really glad my parents didn't name me according to my physical characteristics in birth, and I'm sure you are as well, unless you were a beautiful baby. Then they would have called you Beauty, I guess. So we got Harry and Heel Grabber. And we have the fruitfulness of Rebecca. By the way, just a quick note, Jacob did not likely mean deceiver or deceptive one or supplanter, as its name has come to mean. Jacob gave that to his name. Like, the word meant heel. So later, his brother Esau, later in life, his brother, when they're like 70 years old, his brother Esau will say, you know what? He is a heel grabber, a deceiver. But in other words, Jacob didn't live up to his name. He created his name. But that's for another story, another time. So it didn't mean deceiver in the original. It meant heel. And it came to mean that. So she's fruitful. The author here wants to contrast them for us. Why? Because this is really important to understanding what's going to happen. So the contrast, they contrast. There's two ways of contrasting. I'm sorry, we'll get to that in a minute. I jumped ahead of myself. The text ends with Isaac as 60 years old when the children were born. So I just love that about the Genesis. It's sometimes frustrating and sometimes encouraging. We just had 20 years summarized in a few verses. And really, those verses, most of them were 9 months. And yet we don't know what happened in that 20 years there. Honestly, we really don't know what happens for the next 20 years either when it comes to these boys. But we have a summation as he moves on in the second part to this text. So this doesn't happen immediately. This happens sometime later. And really, the introduction in verse 27 and 28 is not only an introduction to this story, but is an introduction to the rest of the Esau and Jacob stories, the chronicles, the narratives about Jacob and Esau. And here's the introduction. It's the skilled hunter versus the civilized man. Or, if you want a subtitle, Daddy's Boy versus Mama's Boy. And that's the way it's described by Moses. You notice he says there? So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, or that civilized man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. It doesn't say why Rebekah loved Jacob. And this should not be understood that Rebekah didn't love Esau, or Isaac didn't love Jacob. In fact, we see that is not the case as you read all of the stories. They loved their children, but as often happens, and as becomes a theme in the Genesis patriarchal narratives, favoritism of one child over the other seems to rise up. You might remember Jacob does the same thing with his sons as well. And Abraham kind of did the thing as well until God drove out Ishmael. Ishmael was his favored son. So it seems to be a common human thing, and it seems to be very common among the patriarchs and matriarchs as well. But this is just giving us this introduction, how we're supposed to think through the stories. This is, in one sense, I just want to say in a non-theological way, this is because it's good storytelling. This is because this is giving us like, oh yeah, the skillful hunter versus the civilized man and the daddy's boy versus the mama's boy and how this battle that they started in the womb is going to play itself out, and it's going to go beyond this story. But we're going to have one instance, one event in the next 20 years of their, next 40 years of their life, actually, one event in the next 40 years of their life that's going to demonstrate what we mean by this, and that's the event here at the end of our text. The story begins, so like I said, we don't know when this takes place. We know at the end of 26, Jacob and Esau are 40. So we would assume this takes place sometime in their adulthood, 20s, 30s, up till their 40s. Sometime in there, this event takes place. Say, so, well, not when they were kids? No, because the text says the boys grew. And then it says Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man. That word man there is never used for children, so they're adults now. They're grown when this takes place. Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field. Connection there, he's been out hunting. And what we actually will find in our story here is how the hunter is hunted. how the one who sets the trap falls into a trap. And that's what's going on in this story. He comes in, and apparently he has not gained any game. He's weary. He's tired. Faint. So he says to Jacob, and he uses very polite terms. It's not just our translation. It's in the Hebrew there. Please feed me. One commentary said, this should be an indication that when he says I'm about to die, it's probably not the case. Most of the time people are about to die, they don't use the proper terms of, please, may I have some? Please feed me. Now, once again, we have to understand what the text is trying to do. One thing it's trying to do is set apart Edom, the nation that Israel will face as enemies, from Israel, God's chosen nation. And to give, we might call it holy propaganda or justification for their war against the Edomites. And a part of that is they've always been uncivilized, and they still are, and they've always wanted you, and they still do. And Moses is portraying that way, which is why we have the connection to Edom, the nation, in the text. Esau requests the red stew. I don't really know if there's a great big point to this, but I just thought it was kind of interesting. In the original language there, how it portrays him asking, please give me red stuff, red stuff. I don't know if that's supposed to denigrate him to being, you know, can't even spit it out, like what it is. That's why the translation says, give me that same red stuff. Sometimes in Hebrew and Greek and some other language, when they repeat it, it's like the same or that same stuff. But that's quite literally what it reads here. Red stuff, red stuff. There is a possible point. He doesn't even know what it is. He doesn't care what it is. He looks in the pot. It's red. I want it. Later we'll find out it's probably red beans, lentils. Red stuff, red stuff. And then Moses interjects with a little something. He says, that's why Esau Hari became known as Edom. Edom is the word Adamani, which we get the word Adam from, or comes from Adam. Adam meant red dirt. Edom is red. So this is why they're called red, because he wanted the red stuff. There is a connection there. I'll let you make those connections for now, with the similarity between Adam and Edom later. So he says, I'm weary. So they called him red guy, Edom. Jacob sees the prey is ready. So he baits the trap a little bit. Sell me your birthright as of this day. Esau, and this is the central part of the chiasm, this is the point of the text. Esau says, look, I am about to die, so what is the birthright to me? Now, what he's saying there is, if I don't get some red stuff, I'm going to die, and it doesn't really matter what happens after dad dies, the birthright, the inheritance. It doesn't really matter if I'm already dead. Who can enjoy it if you're dead? Very different than Abraham's perspective of life, of the covenant promises and the birthright. Very different than Isaac's understanding of, even if I die, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. This is Esau saying, all I got is this life. If I die, there's no value in covenant promises. But that's not enough for Jacob. Make an oath. Swear to me this day. Esau's like, I already told you, I don't care. Take it. And then the way the Hebrew does this, Jacob gives Esau bread and stew, and then Esau eats, drinks, and arose and went. And it's very staccato. And there's a word used here that's only used in the Old Testament once, and it's right here. And so it's kind of rare and hard to understand, but most of the guys I read, the scholars and theologians read, said it's the phrase, he gulped it down. So he just inhaled it, the red stuff, and got up and walked out. Doesn't give a second thought to what he just did. Doesn't care. And that is why the point of the text is emphasized at the end, so Esau despised his birthright. Could the text have honestly said, so Jacob gained the birthright? Could have, maybe. Could it have said, so Jacob deceived his brother? Yeah, Jacob's not the good guy here. But the point is, Esau despised his birthright. That's the point that Moses is making. Now, what is this all about? The first thing we have to understand is this word birthright. What is this? The word blessing is the word barak. Birthright, berek, is a derivative of blessing. In ancient cultures, the firstborn generally had the right of firstborn. That is, they had the birthright. They had the blessing from the father that they would get a double portion of the financial goods, but more importantly, culturally, is they would become the next clan leader. They'd become the one that then orders the others. Or, as the divine oracle said, the younger will serve the elder. They would be the master of the house. But that is a little different, even than culturally, than the biblical birthright that God had given to Abraham. You see, he had given a birthright to Abraham by virtue of the righteousness that he gave Abraham and the covenant of grace that he would make of Abraham not only many nations, but through him, through the chosen one, there would be the chosen one who would draw all to himself, who would bless the entire world. Of course, that's messianic, that's Christ. So the Jewish birthright took more on it than simply more stuff and the guy in charge. The Jewish birthright was a passing on of the covenant blessings that would right the wrong in the world. The Jewish birthright was the covenant blessings that find their roots in the promise God gave to Adam and Eve. The snake crusher, the one who would stomp on the head of the serpent, the evil one, the birthright would come through that. There is a spiritual component to the Jewish birthright, the Hebrew birthright, that goes beyond all the physical components. Now, I don't know, and I kind of have a hard time believing that Jacob cared much about the spiritual component. Why? Because everything you read about Jacob for the next, oh, I don't know how old he is here, but let's just say 80 years of his life, he cares nothing but himself, just as much as Esau. I think Jacob wanted the authority, the power. But Esau didn't care about any promises coming down his way. He didn't care about the patriarchal promises. He didn't care about the birthright. He didn't care about anything. What Esau cared about in that moment was his appetite. Satisfaction of his hunger. That's what he cared about. I think the conclusion of the story leads us right into what I believe to be the moral of the story. Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews 12 speaks of Esau as a profane man. Man of profanity. And I think there's a very important yet simple truth that we should take away from this, especially to young men and young women. But I especially even want to address the young men. It is spiritually and eternally dangerous to live life according to your appetites. It is dangerous in this life and in regards to the life to come. Jesus put it this way, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Yahweh and your appetites. What invigorates you? What motivates you? Food, drink, wealth, sex, marriage, image, body, prosperity, health. Many of these are gifts from above, yet the world, the flesh, and the devil will use divine gifts to ensnare us. You see, it wasn't actually Jacob that caught the skillful hunter. It was Esau's own appetites that ensnared him. The hunter hunted himself in this text. Our appetites, our feelings, our emotions, these things will be weaponized by our flesh to demand them, no matter what it takes or what we lose in the process. And a man or a woman who lives for his own feelings and appetites will find himself enjoying only his appetites for a season, but eternally in pain. In Esau, that's the example we have of one who did not think he was despising his birthright. Do you think that Esau saw this red stuff, made the oath, and calculated and said, you know what? When I think about all these things that the birthright means to me, and I think about my hunger in the moment here, I think I can make a logical decision to go for the hunger. Satisfaction of the food. That's not what happens. And my friends, that is not happens with our appetites either. They don't reason with us. They demand satisfaction today. I must have it. I am worried, concerned, trusting the sovereign grace of God that the rising generation has little to no concept of waiting on the Lord, of patience, of saying and being okay with, not now, not now. I think it was John Piper who said, I think prophetically so, perhaps, that when they write the history books about the rising generation, stick-to-itiveness and patience will not be characteristics. And this is Esau-like. You remember how back when we had the stories of Abraham and Lot, and we saw how Moses is portraying the wise man and the fool? I think that's one of the things he's doing here. He's portraying the proverbial fool in Esau, the man who gives up promises and blessings from God for a temporary fulfillment of hunger. That's a fool. That's a fool. I think this moral lesson is significant here. It's how the text presents itself. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. On the other hand, Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That's not Esau-like. It's Christ-like. But it's not only a moral lesson, my friends. I think the author is pointing us towards some important theological lessons here. In fact, just do a little experiment with me. Think through this whole picture, this story in light of what you know of. Maybe you don't know a lot about Jacob and Esau yet. Maybe you don't know a lot about what's going to happen. But for those of you that do know, or what little you know, think of this in light of the whole big picture. Let me ask you this question. What good was the oath that Esau made here? From a very practical perspective, Esau didn't think it was any good. Because many years later, he goes to get the birthright blessing from his father. And by the way, Jacob didn't bring the little piece of paper and wave it in his face. Jacob, with his mother, tried to deceive his father to give him the birthright blessing. In fact, I think when that happens, which is many years from now, neither one of them really even thinks that anything really was significant that happened in this day. Nothing really took place. That's from the practical standpoint. And from the theological standpoint, how did this affect God and his sovereign will? It is important that we understand that the divine oracle about Jacob receiving the birthright blessing that he gave to Rebekah happened before this event. Like, why are you doing this? The Lord God already said that the older would serve the younger. This is pointless. It's pointless deceiving on Jacob's part. It's pointless profanity on Esau's part. And all it does is further build a wedge and a divide between who should be brothers. That's all it does. And I know it's not Bible, but I'm reminded of Sir Walter Scott, who said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Like, what good comes from this? What benefit either one of them comes from this? Nothing. You see, the deceptions of those working to earn divine promise and the profanity of those striving to despise divine promise are both fruitless, because the promise is a divine promise. I do not apologize for this, but I repeat myself. The book of Genesis is constantly bringing the same thing back to us over and over and over again. And that is this: our God is absolutely sovereign in every determination of men. He overrules, he works through, he accomplishes his sovereign, mysterious to us will, not only through the good choices that men make, but through the evil ones they make as well. In this story, Jacob's a bad guy, Esau's a bad guy, and God is still sovereign over both. Not one good word of all he has promised will fail. Take that to the covenant promises he has given us in Christ. Not one word of all that he has promised will fail. We can't earn it, and we can't sin it away. God's determined will cannot be forced, restrained, changed, or undone. Period. But you know, in finality this morning, Esau, in this account, sort of reminds me of something that we read in Genesis a long time ago. There was this garden, and a woman, and a guy made out of red dirt, Adam. There was also a heel grabber there, a deceiver. And he laid a snare for this man and woman. And what did that snare look like? The satisfaction of hunger, food, appetite for food, pleasure, and power. And this appetite for food, pleasure, and power was greater to them than the good promises of God. All that you see before you is yours. That wasn't good enough. So just as Edom took and ate to satisfy himself, so Adam took and ate to satisfy his lusts. And the whole of humanity was felled by impatience, unbelief, and lustful appetite. They could not see God's blessing as better than temporal satisfaction of mere hunger. But this in the garden sort of makes me think in opposite terms of another scene many years in the future, when there is a man, not in a garden, nor in a field, but in the middle of a harsh wilderness. And this man was not merely weary. He was literally starving. For 40 days, he had eaten nothing. And a heel grabber, a deceiver, the same one in the garden, came to him and commanded him, "Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your earthly appetites." But this man, unlike Adam and unlike Edom, would not, because he was fully committed to doing what the Adams could not and would not do. He was going to obey the will of God the Father in every way, even when starving. And he did not say, "I'm dying 40 days. What good is the birthright to me? What good is a covenant promise to me?" Rather, he knew and embraced that he indeed would die, and that would be a good thing because that would bring these covenant promises to those whom he loves. So he refused to give in to his earthly appetites and completely and fully obeyed the will of God, and thus his sinlessness prevailed where every other Adam's sinfulness destroyed. His sinlessness prevailed. And his name is Jesus. And he is very much unlike Esau. He humbled himself, and in perfect obedience, he obeyed in our place. And then he died to pay for our redemption. And then he rose from the dead as the perfectly obedient Adam. And as such, if we will rest in his active and passive obedience, his righteous life and death, then our sins, our Adam nature, our Esau nature, our profanities, our deceptions, God will remember no more. And therefore, story of Adam, the story of Eve, the story of Edom and Jacob, brings us to Jesus Christ, our only hope of righteousness. And in him we are.